I love the honesty. Are you going to do that? Nope. No, thank you, sir. Be praying for Bill. Taylor is not with us this week because he's in Massachusetts for the Mobile Baptist Builders, as is my daughter. So she's doing great. Dad needs a little bit of work, but the daughter's doing awesome. We are in part four of our series, The Kingdom. I'm excited for our summer series. We'll be coming up after next week. It's called I Am. And it's a great, if you have friends that maybe aren't normally church people, it'd be a great thing to invite them to. We're going to talk about kind of our normal human condition over the summer in ways that will hopefully be very accessible to people who might not be church people. And so hope you'll think about that. But we have one more week after this week on the kingdom. And let's just recap a little where we've been. We've talked about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The Bible says that Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. So we've been trying to figure out, well, what in the world is the kingdom? What does it mean? And we basically were able to sum it up in three words. We said the kingdom is a place, the kingdom is a people, and the kingdom has power. And we've been working our way through this. Next week we'll do power. Our first 2 weeks we talked about the place of the kingdom. And we use the phrase the now and the not yet, meaning that the kingdom is coming. There is a future kingdom, but we can live in it now, even though it's not yet here. And we talked about that this future kingdom, when it comes, will have a physicality to it. It won't just be a bunch of spirits drifting around. That there's an actual physicality to it. There's a new heaven and a new earth. And that we will have bodies like Jesus' body after he rose from the dead, which actually had substance to it. They were able to touch him. And he was not just some ghost. But we talked about right now, that is not our reality. Right now, we still live in the flesh. But we can live in that future reality now by not following our fleshly desires. We talked about the fact in the Bible that it calls them the fleshly lusts. And yet, we've used that term lusts in such a way, even though that's an accurate translation, we've used it now when we say lust, we instantly start thinking about sexual stuff and those, you know, deviant stuff. But really, when the Bible says fleshly lusts, all it means is the stuff that your body desires. And not everything your body desires is kind of rule-based sinful. For instance, your body desires food. It's not a sin to eat food. And that we saw that in the temptation of Jesus, where Jesus' first temptation was to make stone into bread. Well, there's nothing against the law of God of turning stones into bread. There's nothing against the law of God of eating a loaf of bread. Why was this a temptation? Because it was Jesus was being tempted to follow what his body wanted. It was a legitimate need, but he was being tempted to allow his body to call the shots. We do not live by our bodily desires, even those ones that might be morally okay. But how we live in the kingdom of the future is by now not allowing our lives to be dictated by our fleshly desires. We'll talk about that a little more as we get into today. Last week, we started talking about the people of God, and we just discussed the fact that the people of God are not defined by an earthly nationality or race, but a new kingdom called out and determined by the cross rather than by an earthly kingdom or race. And we talked about that we have a hard time with that because we have tended to, oftentimes, define the kingdom in more racial or national terms. In fact, even now, that is something that our country, as America, is struggling with, of being more defined in the church by race and by national identity rather than by a new nation called out from the earthly nations that is defined by the cross, not by earthly ethnicity. And we also saw in that God, as God came and began to build this new nation, this new people, that he prioritized the rejected of the world, those who didn't fit into the earthly kingdom. So he went to those that had not really been accepted. They did not have the power. They did not have the acceptance of the earthly kingdoms. And these are the ones that Jesus prioritized, that God prioritized, as he looked at the stranger and those that were more outcast. And we spent a lot of time building that up because oftentimes those that are well established in the kingdoms of this world tend to not be willing to embrace the kingdom of God because they've got it pretty good here. And so they're more interested in living for their earthly kingdom. So that's where we've been. Now today I called part four, Passport. It's still discussing the people. Now when I go down to the Dominican Republic every year for my missions trip, I have to bring my passport. And the passport's especially important, not going down, but coming back. Because when I come back, if I don't have my passport, they might not let me in. Nate found that it's important going down, but only because we wanted you back, which who knew, but we did. And because it says, this identifies me as having the right to be in the kingdom. In this case, the kingdom of the USA. It shows that I belong, that I am a part of this nation. What is our passport as the people of God, as being part of God's kingdom? That's what we're going to talk about today. So let's pray and then dive in. Good morning, Father. Lord, I just thank you for the fun we can have singing praises to you and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And thank you for the fun with the kids. And I'm just so thankful for their joy and enthusiasm and honesty. Lord, as we open your word and as we hear from you and as you speak to us, I just pray that we'll listen, that we'll hear your spirit, we'll hear your word, that we'll be open to what you're saying, and that we will be receptive to your voice as you teach us, as you guide us, as you change us and mold us into your image. So just be with our time of study now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I called this first part Suffering Central, which sounds like, oh, goody, he's going to talk about suffering. That's great for a graduate Sunday, right? To talk about suffering. Say, wow, you know how to bring them in. Mm-hmm. We're going to start in Luke. As I put these messages together, the big challenge has been not what to say, but what not to say. There, in many of these messages, there's so much all through the Word of God about these things that we could go all day. I could spend hours on each one. Now, the problem is, if I went hours on each one, you'd go home and all you would remember what I said. You'd just remember that I took 2 hours to say it. And so you wouldn't actually get the point because you'd be like, what did Ira talk about? I don't know, but he did a long time to do it. I lost interest after half an hour. So a lot of times it's how do we communicate these huge concepts that are so through Scripture in ways that we can kind of access at a time. And so today we're going to look at certain places going through Scripture to help identify what is really a central and major theme that God communicates to us all through His Word. We're going to start in Luke chapter 17, verse 25, where Jesus is speaking here. Now, if you have a Bible that has headings, you might have a reference to the kingdom. I have a heading here that says concerning the kingdom, starting in verse 20. And so he's teaching on the kingdom. So that seems like a good place to go as we're talking about the kingdom. And what he's doing here is they're wondering about the kingdom coming. And so he starts in verse 20. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Because they're wondering, is this the end of the world? Is this the big final showdown? And then what Jesus does is he takes them through basically what's going to be the unfolding of the kingdom. And so he takes them through this and goes all the way through talking about this coming kingdom. And he gives different signposts along the way. And one of the ones is we want to grab here in verse 25. He says in verse 25, but first, before some of the other things that God's going to do in the coming kingdom, but first he, God, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He's talking about him as Messiah. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So this is one of the signposts that has to happen. And of course, the disciples totally miss it, so that then when he does suffer and is rejected, they're like, is the plan ruined? Because they didn't listen to him. But he must suffer many things and be rejected. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of all creation. And he must suffer. Now turn over to Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 9, we meet up with Paul, and Paul has just had his big experience. All right, he has just had his big experience as he's on the road, and he saw the bright light, and God has spoken to him and converted him, and now he's blinded, and he's about to kind of enter into God's service. He's about to get enlisted. And God comes to already an existing disciple, Ananias, and says, go talk to Paul and get him started, get him situated. And Ananias is going to be the first person who kind of teaches Paul what his new job is going to be. And look at the instructions that God gives Ananias. We'll start in verse 15 of Acts 9. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Now there's a seductive sales pitch, right? Welcome to following the Lord. This is going to hurt. Ooh, can't wait. But as Paul is just embarking on what will be his new life's work, God says he needs to understand how much he's going to suffer. And Paul learned it well. And by the time we get to 2 Timothy, if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, by the time he gets to 2 Timothy chapter 3, now Paul's near the end of his life, and he's going to, of course, suffer some more. He'll eventually be killed. And now he has discipled Timothy, and Timothy is going to pick up where Paul left off. Timothy is following in Paul's footsteps. Timothy is a disciple. And now Paul is kind of beginning to pass the torch to Timothy and getting Timothy lined up. And notice what Paul teaches Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So basically, Paul has learned it well because now he's saying, "Hey, Timothy, welcome to the ministry. This is going to hurt." Timothy's like, "Great." In fact, Paul doesn't just say, "Hey, Timothy, by the way, you know how much I've suffered? Well, you're going to suffer too." Paul broadens it. What does he say? "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, all those who are going to follow Jesus, it's going to hurt. All who wish to live for Jesus are going to suffer." So then let's turn to 1 Peter, and we'll kind of land there near the back. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to listen to Peter, what Peter has to say about this. 1 Peter chapter 4. Because now Peter is talking to the church. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh," so there's Jesus suffering, "arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." What he says here is kind of hard to take. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose. Notice what a statement that is. It's not, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, you're likely to have a little bit of suffering too. So just so you know, suffering is a possible outcome. You know, like those drug commercials, possible side effects of Jesus include suffering. Instead, he's saying this isn't a side effect, it's a feature. Arm yourself with the purpose of suffering. Well, that's not a side effect. The purpose of suffering. And he says, and there's a reason for that, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In other words, suffering helps kill the flesh. Well, think about it. How do we define suffering? Well, here in America, we define suffering maybe a little light. We have the Walt Disney version of suffering. Because most of us in America are not worried about like being homeless. I mean, there's homeless in America, but for most of us, that is not a huge threat. We're not worried about pure starvation. I mean, maybe sometimes there's a little more month than there is money, but there's food. We're not worried most of the time about being killed. Again, that issue is there, but it's not like certain places in the world where things are really, really bad. More likely, we suffer through things like, man, the power was out for 5 hours. My air conditioner didn't work, and my milk got warm in the fridge. Horrors. A lawnmower broke. We didn't have water because the water main broke in Jay again. That's a thing. These are the sufferings. And they're true. Those are true sufferings. They're just not as bad as some people have. But really, what does suffering come down to? Regardless of whether you have it kind of easy or whether you have it hard, suffering comes down to when something that you need or want is not there. When something you need or want isn't there, you suffer. So if you're trying to not follow what your body is demanding and wanting, suffering is actually kind of productive. Because it teaches you not to need or want these things, even if your body really needs them. And so this teaches me not to follow my flesh. But he goes further than that, and we're just going to back up to 1 Peter 3. Because this whole section, Peter's talking about suffering. And let's read verses 14 through 17 of chapter 3. I'm going to start in 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Now, we like to quote verse 15. I have heard 15 quoted like crazy. I have quoted verse 15 like crazy. Always being ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. Amen, brother. I always got to be ready. And how I think most of us hear that, how I've heard it before, is I need to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in me. Now, how do I picture that happening? Because we just quote that verse, just that verse by itself. Well, I'm going to be just such a good person. I'm going to be just such a good person that I'm so good that eventually somebody's going to look at me and say, man, you are such a good person. What's your secret? And I'll say, Jesus. Because I am ready to give a reason for the hope that is in me. And I'm just such a good person that they noticed. And I told them, it's Jesus. And we have this picture that that's how it's going to go because we just quote that verse. We always need to be ready for give a reason for the hope that is in us. So just live nice, live good. And when they notice and they admire you for it, you'll tell them it was all thanks to Jesus. Amen. Except that's not what the passage said. That's what we get if we read 15 without reading its surrounding verses. But what is the context that he speaks this verse in? 13, who will harm you if you choose zealous, if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. The context here, and we see it again in 16, keep a good conscience so that the thing in which you are slandered, the thing that they are reviling you for, the context here is not that they are going, wow, you are such a good person. They're going, I hate your guts. And I am slandering you, and I am trying to intimidate you, and I am coming after you. Because I don't like you. I'm persecuting you. And it says, and in that, they're going to notice something different about you because you're not going to fear their intimidation. You're not going to be troubled. And so when they revile you, when they slander you, when they try to intimidate you, they're going to notice that your reaction to that suffering is different, and they're going to go, what's your secret? But it's not because they admire you, it's because they're being mean to you, and you're handling it way better than normal humans do. And why are you able to, I mean, that's not normal. That's not natural. Exactly. It is supernatural. And now you can explain the hope. Why can I put up with you treating me terrible, with you treating me unfairly and slandering me and attacking me? Here's how I can put up with it. I'm glad you asked. It's Jesus. Because that's how they treated him too. And he put up with it. What does it say about Jesus again and again? He was reviled, he was attacked, he was yelled at and screamed at. And what does the scripture say again and again? And as he was silent before his accusers, he did not revile back, he did not yell back. He's not up there on the cross going, "I'm innocent, leave me alone." Instead, he's saying, "Lord, forgive him." He's not up there protesting his innocence. This is the key. Suffering is the key to witness. But notice it also says that you have to suffer for doing the right thing. This offends us as Americans. We do not like to suffer for doing the right thing as Christian Americans. In fact, this has defined our modern day politics, especially as white evangelicals. Because our culture's changed on us. Now, it's been changing for a long time, but the last 10 years especially, it has changed drastically, and our culture don't appreciate us the way it used to. Our culture has now been telling us that we're intolerant and that we're haters and that we're just backwards and we're this and we're that, and they're starting to pass laws that infringe upon our freedom of religion and things because they just don't appreciate us and they don't understand, and it's not fair. And we've been so upset by this unfairness that we've had to fight back because we can't let people treat us that way. Because we're doing the right thing and we should not have to suffer when we're right. And how dare they accuse us of being bad when we're good? And so we're gonna use politics to back them off. Because we shouldn't have to suffer for doing the right thing. It's not how that works. Except here it said, when you suffer, make sure it's for doing the right thing. Now, some of us suffer because we're jerks. I'm sorry, I don't mean to bury you in technical terms. But a jerk is someone who's not a nice person. And sometimes we are jerks. If I go into Hannaford today and I walk up and down the aisle and every person I see, I get in their face and goes, "You're going to hell!" They will throw me out of that store. And I'll say, "Well, I'm just suffering for Jesus." Actually, no, you're suffering because you're a jerk. "Well, but they are going to hell. It's the truth." Right. But Jesus said to speak the truth in love. And I didn't do that. And technically, they are less offended by my message than my method. They are not tripping over. The Bible says that Jesus is a stumbling block. And sometimes we are jerks, and people trip over us because we're being jerks. And then we go, "Oh, well, Jesus is a stumbling block." They never got to Jesus. They never had a chance to trip over Jesus because they tripped over you and never made it to him. Because they're rejecting your approach, not the message of Jesus. And now I am not suffering for what is right. I'm suffering for being a jerk. I'm suffering for not loving people. So when I suffer, I need to make sure I suffer for the right reasons. Suffering because of Jesus. But we need to talk about this a little more. So back to chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, goes a little bit further with this. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." This is 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The first thing I see here in verse 12 is, again, very un-American. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, as if some strange thing were happening. As the culture has turned against us as Christians, the church has been deeply surprised. Why is this happening? But we're a Christian country. Really? Oh, wait. God's country is not defined by a nationality of earth. So we're technically not a Christian country. Not in terms of God's kingdom. This is still an earthly nation, and all the earthly nations are against God. So when an earthly nation turns against Christians, don't be surprised, as if this was something strange. But we're shocked, I tell you, shocked. How dare the government ever attack Christians? That's never been heard of before. Right. But it says, suffer again for the right reasons. Notice the list of why not to suffer. It starts off like a good list, then it takes a very bad turn for us. Make sure, verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer. Check. I'm good. I mean, we're going to ignore the part where Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, then you've murdered them. But, that, you know, technicalities. I haven't killed anyone. Or thief. I'm pretty good at that. Let's not talk about the IRS. But other than that, we're good. Or evildoer. Well, we're going to define evil in the darkest possible terms because that's better for me. But then it just goes south. Or a troublesome meddler. Because there's where we get into trouble, right? To start stirring things up. And then you think you're all noble because you just turned everyone against you. I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're just a jerk. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. People, basically, we don't have to try to go out and be jerks because enough people are going to reject Jesus that if you're looking to suffer, you'll be able to suffer while being really nice. You can proclaim the love of God and the compassion of God and the grace of God, and you'll still get rejected. After all, Jesus did. You don't have to go out and pick fights. You'll still get rejected just fine, and you'll be persecuted. Jesus was. But rejoice and suffer for the right reason and realize you're becoming like Jesus. And that's what we need to do. When we start suffering for doing the right thing, it says rejoice. Rejoice. Hey, I'm doing the right thing, and that's going to hurt. I'm paying a terrible price for doing the right thing. Jesus sums this up beautifully in Matthew 5. I was originally going to open with Matthew 5, and then I realized that really, it's such a great summary. Jesus is, of course, way better than anyone else as far as expressing God's truth very succinctly. Matthew 5 contains the Beatitudes. And we're going to look at one of those Beatitudes. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Again, for doing the right thing. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. For your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He said, be happy, be joyful when they lie about you and attack you and accuse you and slander you. Be glad. That's different. What we have to come to grips with, especially here in America, is what's going on in the American church. American Christianity, especially in the last 10 years or more, or probably longer than that, American Christianity has become focused on the elimination of persecution and suffering for believers. American Christianity has become focused on the elimination of persecution and suffering for believers. Let's talk about that for a minute, because it burdens my heart greatly. Our current president enjoys a massive support among white evangelicals. And I've heard this from pundits, but I've seen it live out on my own Facebook feed. What do we say? What is the justification for this statement? The current president has been an amazing witness of grace, mercy, and love. You just can't say that with a straight face. The current president has been a beautiful example of godly leadership and moral purity. Nope. Can't say that. And they don't say that. What is the statement that is made? No one has done more for the church of God than this guy. How? By protecting us. That you can say. He's pushing back the laws. He's making sure that we do not suffer. No one has done more to protect us. That makes him. American Christianity, focused on whatever else, let's make sure that we don't suffer. Let's make sure that we don't let those people start taxing us or take away our tax exemption or get on our case or throw us in jail for saying things, speaking God's word. We shouldn't have to suffer that way. That's not what we just read. In fact, what we read was, make it your purpose to suffer. And so American Christianity has become focused on the total opposite of what the word says. But it's not just our politics, it's our lives. As American Christians, we tend to live this out personally. We will live for Christ as long as it doesn't hurt. We will care for the least of these to a point. But then we reach that point and say, well, hey, you know, those least of these, you know, they can be dangerous. We're going to love our enemy. Well, not if it's going to threaten our security. I mean, loving your enemy is great, but what's more important is our safety. When suffering for doing the right thing, we stop. We're surprised and we're mad. Why? I'm doing the right thing. Why aren't people appreciating it? Why are... Or in other words, we've stayed very true to our founding documents. The pursuit of happiness trumps the pursuit of Christ. Pursuit of happiness has trumped the pursuit of Christ. I will follow Christ until I'm threatened, until it hurts, until there's a cost to me, and now I'm done and I'm mad. What is the alternative? We read that we are to arm ourselves with the purpose of suffering, not living for ourselves, because suffering puts to death the flesh. What does that look like? Well, think about it. For those of you who are married, if marriage gets hard, why? Well, we all know why. The Bible says, what is the source of conflicts among you? Is it not your desires that wage war? Why does a marriage struggle? Why does a marriage go bad? Because we're not happy. I don't know how many unhappy marriages I've dealt with where one or both spouses are like, I'm just not happy anymore. And boy, they are right. And listen, if you really want a very unhappy marriage, then try to be happy in it. Because seeking your own happiness in a marriage is the fastest way to be miserable I have ever seen. But no marriage ever fell apart when both parties were trying very hard not to be happy, but instead to love the other. You say, that's a seductive pitch. Can you imagine? Yeah, my husband came home and said, I'm going to love you even though I have to suffer. Oh, thank you, honey. That's better than flowers. Obviously, that's not what I mean. But if each day I go in with a purpose of, I'm not here to be satisfied, I'm not here to take care of myself, I'm not here to get my needs, my desires met, even my legitimate ones, my goal is to die for her, it's going to be very hard for us to have a bad marriage. Say, but it'll be really hard and sometimes you won't be happy. You betcha. And it will still be far better than pursuing your happiness. Same goes with other relationships, friendships under strain. You say, but what if they end up taking advantage of it? Yep, they might. Or, as we already saw, this is going to hurt. Walk into church, going to serve the Lord at church. They just don't appreciate me. Nope. You know why? Bunch of jerks in that church. Because we all are, right? I've yet to meet a pastor who doesn't hurt a lot. And you want to serve the Lord? It's going to hurt. And if you thought it was just going to be all about your self-fulfillment and joy, then you don't know people very well. But if you go into it going, I know that I may be taken advantage of, I know that I may be taken for granted, and I know that I may be attacked wrongfully for doing the right thing, then you'll be okay. And now who are you starting to look like? Jesus. I live in Chesterville. I'm seeking to become a bigger witness in Chesterville and build relationships with Chesterville. I'll tell you, nobody gets involved in the town life of Chesterville if they don't want to be attacked. If you live in Chesterville, you know. It's amazing. I don't think Chesterville is particularly unique. I just think it's a beautiful distillation of human nature. And there are days that I go, do I really want to get more involved? Because this is going to hurt. And I'm not really a big fan of pain. I don't really like getting people mad at me for no good reason. I've had enough of that in my life already. But that's what we're called to. To go in and know that loving people is going to hurt, to sacrifice for people is going to hurt. But think about it. Think about Jesus. Jesus put himself out there for people he knew would reject him and take advantage of him. Jesus came knowing that we would reject him, knowing we would take advantage of it, knowing that we just wouldn't appreciate it. And he did it anyway. And that is what we do. We walk out into this world, we walk into the church, we walk into the community, we walk into every human relationship, and we go, I'm not here to be appreciated, I'm not here to even be respected, I am here to love you, because God loves you, and God loves me. And when you persecute me, I'll love you some more, and that's going to freak you out. And when you ask me why I am so weird, I will teach you about Jesus. Because I'm treating you the way he treated me. And now I am ready to give a reason for the hope that is in me. Paul followed in the footsteps right off the bat. Paul, this is gonna hurt. Paul went, oh yes, they threw rocks at me. That was fun. Left me for dead. That was great. Timothy, suffer with me. Timothy, all those who follow Christ are going to suffer. Make it your purpose. Do you look like Jesus? And that when you are reviled, when you are attacked for doing the right thing, when you are lied about and unappreciated, that you start looking like Jesus? Do you consider it all joy when you encounter various trials? Not happiness. Happiness isn't a thing. Jesus was not always happy. You don't see him in the Garden of Gethsemane going, I'm so happy, and here's the reason why. You see him in the garden weeping, crying out to his Father. But the Bible says that he did that for the joy set before him. Is that your approach? In friendships, in relationships, are you willing to suffer to love others? I sum it up with one phrase, because one of the other things that we read about that our politics these days are based on grievance, our grievances. Our politicians are appealing to us for our grievances, what's been done to us, what's been done. It's just all about grievance. But here's the question. Are you grieved or grateful to be treated like Jesus? When you get treated unfairly, when you get cheated, when you get attacked for doing the right thing, are you grieved? How dare they? Or do you go, blessed am I when I am cursed, when I am slandered? Blessed am I when the person that I sacrifice for, whether they're my spouse or my neighbor or my government, when they don't appreciate me. Blessed am I. And I rejoice because they're treating me like Jesus. Or are you angry? Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your great love for us and your patience with us, because this is hard. Lord, we don't want to do this, but Lord, you didn't want to do it either. You asked your Father to get out of this, but you followed through and you obeyed and you suffered. And it hurt. So, Lord, you understand when we hesitate. You understand when I hesitate, when I pull back, when I don't want to let my little girl go to Massachusetts because I'm afraid of suffering. When I don't want to serve you because I'm afraid of unfairness and the danger of this world and not getting what I want. But you're patient with me and you call me to follow you. Lord, as your church, especially your church here in the United States, may we not be afraid of the world, not be afraid of their insults, not be afraid of their anger. May we not seek to fight because we're just going to offend them by loving you. And when they don't appreciate us and when they don't accept us, may we love them harder. May we love our enemies. And when they lie about us and when they intimidate us, may they see something in us that is so different from anyone else in the world. May we be ready to explain why that is and give reason for the hope that is in us, that you died on the cross for our sins. You were wounded for our sin, for our transgression. You were bruised, you were beaten up for everything we'd done wrong. The punishment for everything we did fell on you. It wasn't fair. But you loved us enough to accept great injustice and unfairness so that we might be forgiven. Thank you for loving us that much. Help us to love the rest of the world the way you love the world. Show them through our suffering. We pray these things in Jesus' name.